Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would cause our minds to be focused this morning. Allow our hearts to recognize you, who you are and what you've done. We pray, Father, that all of the things that would distract us would be, we would be able to set those aside and focus particularly and specifically on your character, your word, and what you've called us to be as we follow you. We do love you, and it's in your holy and amazing name we pray. Amen. So there was once a young couple, and they grew up in Minnesota, and they spoke, you know, the way they were supposed to in Minnesota. They were about everything, don't you know? And they moved to Tennessee, and in Tennessee, they talk about this fast. They move about this fast. It was annoying to live there for 4 long years. Now, if you drive through Atlanta, they do not go like that. They go muy fast. My dad was once told, if you're going to drive through Atlanta, just go 8 miles an hour over the speed limit and stay in the slowest lane, and you'll be good. That's about how it goes. So not everything is slow in the South. That was Allison and I, by the way. We moved from Minnesota to Tennessee, and we had a culture shock. We had to basically relearn what culture was as we engaged in this small town in the middle of Tennessee. It was beautiful. It was also hot. But it was totally, totally different. We stuck out. We were Northerners, Yankees. No matter what we did, that is what we were. We even started to talk more like them without even realizing it until we moved back north and found out we now were the outsiders again, even though we had lived there. And that idea of being an outsider, that is today's passage. Today's passage is all about one particular thing and then the results of that thing. That particular thing is that we are sojourners and exiles throughout our entire lives once we are believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're biting off a whole 2 verses today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's actually a little shift here in this passage. What we've had so far from the beginning of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 2 is theological truths about who we are and who God is. Truths about the hope that we have in the future. Things to know, foundations to build upon, right? Christ is the cornerstone, and then we're told to build on that foundation with things of value, jewels and gems and gold, not wood, hay, and straw. And as we seek to do that, Peter shifts the book, and he's now going to enter into the rest of this book effectively being about how to engage with culture. What does it look like for us to interact with the world around us? What does it look like for us to live and act through Christ in this world? What do we do? Well, in order to do that, we need to be reminded of a couple of things, sort of as a last step effort to make it so that we don't forget the truths that we need to build upon. Beloved, I urge you. He's begging them. Friends, I beg you to pay attention to this. As sojourners and exiles, that phrasing should bring something to mind. Well, not something. Let's step back and say it should bring someone to mind. Particularly when you're talking first century church. First century church engaged with a different set of who do we think about when we think about the Bible than we do. We think Peter, we think Paul, John, we think all sorts of disciples and apostles who helped as God was founding the New Testament church. They were in the middle of that. They didn't know who it was that they should be thinking about in those terms. I've been, if you look in your monthly, you'll see that I've been listening to the audiobook, The Count of Monte Cristo, which I don't even know when it was written, but it's old and it's fantastic. But in there, it's 52 hours long. So if you're going to listen to it, just know you are in for a long ride. But in there, there's a moment where the Count of Monte Cristo comes in and he's looking at somebody's artwork and somebody says, oh, I don't have any of the new guys. They're no good. And he said, I can understand. The new guys have one thing against them. They haven't been around long enough to be old. And that's why you don't like them, because they're not old. Well, they can't be old until they've been around long enough to be old, right? That's some of what we have here. Peter, Paul, James, John, all these guys, they're not up and coming, right? God is using them to write his scriptures, but they weren't widely known like they are now. So when they think back and they think about Bible characters, they think Old Testament. So when this says sojourners and exiles, there is one particular person that would come to mind for all of them, Abraham. Abraham was called to leave his land and sojourn for the rest of his life, waiting for God to open the promised land to his people that he was establishing through Abraham. But Abraham would never settle, would never realize that. He would sojourn, travel for the rest of his life. To sojourn means to travel through someone else's land. To be an exile or literally a foreign visitor would be somebody who's not just traveling through that land, but now they're living in that land, but it's still not theirs. So when we look at this idea of sojourners and exiles, we go back to Genesis chapter 23. And if you're familiar with what the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So we think about translating things and we think that we have Hebrew and Aramaic for the Old Testament. We translate it into English and we have Greek for the New Testament. We translate it into English. We have a tendency to not think beyond that. But for the Greeks, just because they knew Greek didn't mean they knew Hebrew. So they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, called the Septuagint. And so when we utilize that, we can see, oh, a long time ago, what Greek words would they have used to describe these Old Testament things? It helps us understand the Greek better. And so we go back to Genesis chapter 23, verse 4. And Abraham is looking to bury Sarah. And he's talking to the people in the land. He says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He says that he is a what? A sojourner and a foreigner. In the Septuagint, those are the exact two same words as Peter uses here. I urge you as sojourners and exiles or foreigners. Abraham becomes the caricature of who we are to live like as believers. Now we're talking figuratively as believers. We are Marquette residents or other places if you're visiting. And this is where we live. I'm not sojourning through here. I don't intend to just be here sort of passing through. I intend to live here for a long time. But figuratively, this isn't my home. I don't belong to here. I belong to Christ. So then as Abraham becomes the example as a caricature of what we are to do figuratively, he never settled. He never rested. He was always moving because he didn't belong where he was. You and I, in the same way, if we're followers of Jesus, we do not belong here. Abraham had to go to people. He needed to bury his wife who had died. He had to go to people he didn't know and beg them for land. Now, there's all sorts of things that go on there as you study that passage on what it would mean if he bought land for them versus them giving land to him. Not the point. The point is he didn't even have land to bury his wife because he was always just passing through. That's the way we are to live. When you're just passing through, what can be taken from you? Can your property, which means so much, be taken from you? No, you don't have any. Can the things that you've accomplished be taken from you? No, you're just passing through. This isn't your place. Once we settle down and we start to establish ourselves and say, this is mine, now all of a sudden we have something to lose. But for us as believers, it becomes the wrong thing. We are sojourners and exiles. We're not just passing through where we've stopped and we're living there. But it still isn't our place. We don't belong. And if we try to belong, we will fail because we don't belong. It didn't matter how much I tried to learn a Southern accent. I never really got it. It never quite rolled off the tongue the way it was supposed to. It didn't quite function the way that it did for other people. No matter how much I wanted, I never understood the thrill of sitting on your porch watching people for several hours. That just didn't do it for me. I wanted to go out and do something, not sit on my porch and watch people, but it just, that's who they were, and I didn't fit. If I would have tried to fit in that context, I could have learned some things. But in the context of us as believers, as sojourners and exiles, we should recognize that we do not fit. And if we try to fit, it's not going to work. In fact, as we look at this idea, Peter's already told us these things once. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says this, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile." And now he refers to us again later as exiles. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says that we are elect exiles of the dispersion. That one is, again, close to that idea of sojourners. He says we're sojourners. He says we're exiles. He's repeated it, and now he's reiterating it. This is who you are. So let's flip back to John chapter 15 for just a moment. And as sojourners and exiles, as people who don't officially belong here, we're here as ambassadors for Christ to do certain things, to accomplish things that he gives us opportunity to accomplish. But John 15, verses 18 and 19. This is Christ speaking. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Chapter 17, verses 14 to 17. This is, we have this thing called the Lord's Prayer, which is found in Matthew chapter 6, but it's really not the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer that's an example by Jesus. And then John chapter 17 comes and Jesus prays for a chapter. That's really the Lord's Prayer. So if you want to memorize the Lord's Prayer, go for it. John chapter 17, it's only, 26 verses long. You got this. Next week, come recite it for me. Just kidding. John chapter 17, verses 14 to 17 says this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus' prayer for us, as this chapter reiterates, that is not only for those who are right there with him, but who will believe on account of the message that they bring. He doesn't pray that God would take us out of a place of being hated, out of a world that sees us as foreigners and outcasts. He prays that God would keep us safe in the midst of that. Peter then brings us forward and says, you are not part of this world. You're sojourners. You're exiles. Things should feel out of place to you because you don't belong here. Jesus says the world's going to hate you because it hated him. It says that we're going to see trouble, but he asked God to keep us safe in the midst of it. Matthew chapter 6 finalizes this, where Jesus says, or Matthew chapter 5, excuse me, verses 11 and 12, it's the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes through a list of things. We have the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. We then have the New Testament, the Beatitudes. They're not exactly one-to-one correlated, but they're similarities. And he says this, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who came before you. Note, friends, this does not say blessed are you when people persecute you, period. Because if you're a jerk, you're going to be treated like you're a jerk. But this is saying when we're not. When we're living in such a way that, especially the last half of these two verses in 1 Peter, we haven't even gotten there yet, but especially when those come into play and we're acting in those ways and we're hated because of it, then know that they hated all the prophets who came before us. Everyone who stands in alignment with Christ ends up being hated. Why? Because alignment with Christ means not alignment with the world. You cannot be both. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Now we're reminded who we are. Remember, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, we have been transferred to us the title of being God's children. As sojourners and exiles, what are we to do? We are to abstain from enjoyment. From passion, right? That's what that means. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, the things that drive you and you desire and you like. Abstain from all of that. That has been a way that this passage has been misused over the course of Christianity. This passage has nothing to do with abstaining from things that we enjoy. Mind you, God gave you your emotions, even of enjoyment, your passions and desires for things. He gave those to you. This passage is not saying that you shouldn't enjoy things here on this earth. And if you do, then you should avoid it because enjoying is bad. That's not at all what Peter is saying. Let's read the whole thing. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain what? From the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. That word passion, there's another word for it, another word that's translated out of the Greek, and that word is lust. Or very tied to lust is the idea of covet. As sojourners and exiles, abstain from what? The things that you lust for out of the broken flesh that you have. The things that you covet of somebody else's. Do you know what lusting is? Lusting is desiring what somebody else has that isn't yours. You could lust for whatever it is, power, position, sexuality. You can desire or lust for any of those things. Beloved, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the lusts that drive us away from Christ. Abstain from the lusts that wage war against our soul. Not the things that you desire and can enjoy, but the things that defy the character of God and we then would pursue those things, abstain from those. John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, 15 through 17, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires, the passions, the lusts," same word, "of the flesh, and the desire, the passion, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And all the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now again, he's not saying do not find things that you enjoy. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, just a few verses from this, he says, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days." Obviously, desiring to love life and see good days isn't a bad thing. He's going to tell you how to do it. So the desiring for things like that is different than the desiring for things that wage war against our souls. And the difference is this, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He's talking about temptation, and really in context, just as a little side note, he's talking about when God tests us, whether it's through physical ailments, finances, relationships, whatever testing we're given. And mind you, the picture of testing that we have here is Abraham. There's part of the testing that he went through. Don't think that God is tempting you to do evil. When you're tested, don't think that God is tempting you to do evil. Verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Now, he's writing to believers about how we sin. We sin because we are lured by our own evil desires. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." The only end result of sin is death. So when he says to avoid the things, abstain from the things that wage war against our soul, he's saying avoid the things, abstain from the things, leave them alone that are going to destroy you and bring death. That's the passions of the flesh that we're to avoid, the ones that bring death. And that is anything, according to James, that is sin. Here's a picture maybe that'll help. My family likes to make pizza. And we have a rule. We make pizzas at home, and the rule is this. The first four pizzas come out perfectly fine. The fifth pizza goes in the same oven all the other ones does and comes out burned. Why? Because Brock forgets to take it out of the oven. I don't know how, but the fifth pizza gets forgotten every time. Last night, I even set a timer. It wasn't quite done. So I was like, oh, we'll give it one more minute. About 12 minutes later, I thought, oh, there's a pizza in the oven. The only result of putting a pizza in the oven and forgetting it is burning the pizza. The only way to not burn the pizza is to do what? Take it out of the oven. Something needs to happen to change the circumstances of that pizza so that it doesn't get burned. Spiritually, this is Christ paying for our sins. And now the sins that we get involved in don't bring forth death for us. They brought forth death for Jesus. And now we don't pay that penalty. But that's the only way. Sin doesn't bring death to us is if he died instead of us. The only result of sin in every context is death. Not just the physical death that we have because our bodies are broken, but the spiritual death that's there because we are in antagonism to God. So, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, as those who don't belong in this world and are just passing through, to abstain, to avoid the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul and want to destroy you, want to kill you. keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, we have to keep in mind something here. We are to entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. Totally right. We are to keep our conduct pure so that in the end they would bring honor and glory to God by acknowledging that we did act rightly. When, friends, is that going to happen? Maybe today. Maybe God will vindicate us today. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe not until he returns, which could be a millennium from now. Our vindication may not happen until we die and stand before him. We have to be okay with that. Why? Because that vindication for having done the right things at the right time in the midst of hardship is a vindication that happens before God. That's why we're told that we're never put to shame when we trust in him. Even though we face hardships, even though people mock us, malign us, hurt us, we're not put to shame because the shame that it speaks of is a shame standing before God. It's a vindication that we have when we stand before God in the midst of our brokenness. In the midst of our hardships, we are called to keep our conduct honorable. Now, we probably are all aware of this in concept for a few specific people. And that specific group of people is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Now, if you're following the QR code, yes, I just skipped a bunch of verses. So just know, keep going down, you will get there. And I am aware, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 is titled Qualifications for Overseers or Elders. And here's what it says. The saying is trustworthy. If anybody aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Peter calls that saying effectively the same thing. He's saying that all of us are to keep our conduct among the Gentiles pure so that when they speak badly against us, God will receive glory in the end when they acknowledge that they were just trying to malign us. Paul writes that an overseer must be above reproach. And we say, oh yeah, the elders, that's who that's for. Currently, there are 7 elders at the church. So those 7 guys are the only ones who need to be above reproach, right? Now, that's silly. The idea is that those who move into that role of eldering should be people that everybody sees are this. But the whole body of people, of maturing followers of Jesus, are supposed to be moving in that direction, being above reproach. Moving in a direction that says, oh, these are people who are consistent in who they are. Who are we to be above reproach to? One another? Yes. The world outside? Also yes. It's not enough to just interact with each other well when we show up on Sundays and dress nicely and speak calmly. We're to be above reproach when we're out in the marketplace and we're purchasing things. We're doing business deals. We're to be above reproach. So that, Peter says, we keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We live in this above reproach sort of way so that when they speak against you as evildoers, everyone will know it isn't true. This becomes part of the movement for gospel sharing throughout our lives, not just our words. It's often said that St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words, which he probably never said. And it's a silly statement anyways. It should say, if we're going to use this statement as a basis for what we do, we should say, preach the gospel at all times, and whenever possible, use words. People should see it in our lives, the way that we interact with people, the way that we care about people, the way we are true to people, but they also must hear it with our words. The truth of Scripture as we then share the reality of Jesus with them. And then, friends, they will malign us and speak evil against us. Why? Because we do not align with this world. A simple way, this is a little bit pedantic, but a simple way to think about this is just say, if in general the world thinks we should do something, don't do it. If in general the world thinks this is a good idea, start with the presumption that it's not. I take that a little bit with anybody who becomes famous. I've had a few opportunities to meet famous people, and I've had a lot of opportunities for people to ask me what I think about famous people. And my basic idea is this: if you're famous, you start with one strike against you. Because most people get famous not for being theologically and scripturally accurate. They get famous for other things. Not bad things, but not necessarily Christ-honoring things. So if you're famous, you start with one strike against you. And then in knowing that person, they can show themselves to be different than what I assume. But the presumption is that if the world likes you, I probably shouldn't. If the world thinks that you're doing the right stuff, you're probably not. Because as sojourners and exiles, you shouldn't blend in. You should stand out. Yankees living in Chattanooga, Tennessee, do not blend in. Before I open my mouth, I don't blend in. I don't dress the same. I don't walk the same. I look different than they did. And we are sojourners and exiles. And now we keep our conduct pure. We live above reproach so that when, not if, when people say things against us, God will vindicate us at some point in time. Maybe right away with the other people around us. Maybe later at some other point in time. Maybe in the end at judgment. He will vindicate us saying, now they were not being evil. They were living according to the gospel. Now you're going to fail. Even the elders fail. 1 Peter 5:1 aligns Peter with the elders. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness. He's part of this overseeing group. Okay, so keep that in mind as we jump back to Galatians chapter 2. Now, we all know the stories about Peter denying Jesus before he had the Holy Spirit in him. Must keep that in mind. There is a difference for those of us who have the permanent residing of the Holy Spirit and Peter who did not at that moment. But we're not talking about that. Let's fast forward some 20 years potentially to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 say this. But when Cephas, Peter, his actual Hebrew name, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. First of all, I'm glad I'm not Peter, having written down in a book that's going to stand for 2,000 years my foibles. Second of all, what did Paul just do? He stood opposed to Peter because Peter stood condemned. For before certain men came from James from Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, fearing those who said we have to be Jews in order to be Christian. And Paul stood opposed to him because Peter was in the wrong. Peter was sinning. Now, did Peter all of a sudden lose God's love and care for him? Did Peter lose all of this being able to stand uprightly before the Gentiles so when they speak against us, they'd be shown wrong? No. He had to be corrected. He had to be changed, and then he could move on. And when we correct people and seek for change in people, that's what we must do. Recognize that they're broken, we're broken, all of us are broken. And now we move forward, growing, changing, being like Christ, so that as a group and as individuals, we could keep our conduct among the Gentiles pure, so that when they speak against us as a body, as individuals, the rest of us would know it's just not true. Why? Because we are sojourners and exiles in this land who are abstaining from this world in a way that makes us not align with the world, but with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to know you and follow you. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to be exiles, to be sojourners. Strengthen us, Father, as we seek to abstain from the things that would destroy us. Give us clarity as we recognize those things. Father, we again come to you desiring in our limited sight certain things and healing in certain people, particular people, in all of us. But Father, we recognize that you may not have that happen here and that your healing might come later. So we ask that you would remind us that we are residents of your kingdom and that anything that happens here, we are part of your kingdom. Guide us and grow us, strengthen us, empower us, give us the ability to depend on you. We do love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.